Blog Talk Radio.
It's Saturday, July 11th, 2015, and this is show number 18.
The age of delusion is here. The great falling away has begun. False teachers and false gospels are everywhere. The angel of light has become so visible in today's apostate church that even false Bibles have made their way into mainstream Christianity. The Bible warns that on Judgment Day, Jesus will say to the many, "I never knew you." This program exists to make sure that when Jesus says that, not talking to you.
God Thoughts Radio's back on the air. I'm Pastor Brad, along with Pastor Zach. And today we want to talk about love, sex, and gay marriage. Hey, Pastor Zach, welcome back to God Thoughts Radio.
Thank you so much for having me on this special primetime episode.
All right. Now, for those in the audience, if you've got a question for us, this is a call-in show today, so feel free to give us a call. The number is 646-564-9596. Again, that's 646-564-9596, and we'll be addressing your calls throughout the program. But hey, before we get started today, both Pastor Zach and I, we have a couple of things that we really, really want you to know. And that is, first and foremost, we both have friends that are gay, and we love them dearly, we care about them deeply, and we want nothing but God's best for their lives. The second thing I want to remind you of before we get started is that of the grandeur of God's unconditional love. That love is equally applicable to all of us without bias, without partiality. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches that we can't do anything so good to make God love us more, and we can't do anything so bad to make God love us any less. God loves us because he chooses to love us, and his love applies to all of us equally, and that includes regardless of our sexual behavior. So Pastor Zach, let's just jump in here. This question of love, it seems to be on the front burner of the United States of America, and I'm curious, why don't you get us started with some of your thoughts on this subject?
Well, I love how you phrase that question, and I hope it's not breaking some sort of unspoken radio podcast rule, but for those who are listening, Brad did give me this question ahead of time, and I think it's perfect opening question for discussing this topic, and here's why. My thoughts on this subject, on any important subject, don't really matter. And with the deepest respect to you as my friend and colleague, I know you know what I'm saying here, neither do yours. And the same goes for anyone listening right now, or any politician, activist, religious teacher of any kind. Our thoughts on these subjects only matter if they are aligned with God's thoughts on these subjects. And as pastors, and really more than that, as Christians, people who are doing our best to represent Jesus in our thoughts and our deeds, which hopefully is many of you listening today, our goal in life, in this life, is to follow the Ezra principle, reading from Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. And the fundamental issue with our society today is that we believe that our thoughts are more important than God's thoughts. We listen to and we read what people are saying about a variety of subjects, and we wait for something to resonate within our own heart or our own mind. And if what these people say or write makes sense to us, or if it's something that strikes a chord in our heart, then we say stuff like, "Wow, that woman's speech was brilliant," or "This guy's argument is right on the money." But what are we basing these standards on for what is right or brilliant? On our own opinion? On popular opinion? And what if those opinions change for whatever reason? Then is that woman no longer brilliant? That guy's argument is no longer right? Reading from Jeremiah 5, verses 30 through 31, this is God speaking. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" And that question is haunting. What will we do at the end of it? What will we do when our understanding of right and wrong comes from a source that's constantly changing? What will we do when our definitions come from how we feel or what we best understand the definition to be based on our own collective experience. And I'll be honest, I love it, and I think we all do. We love it when our thoughts, we think our thoughts matter more than God's. But what will we do end of it? And so with that as a little intro, love, my thoughts on love, well, I believe this is what God's thoughts are on love. And please don't take my word for it, anyone who's listening. Be like the Bereans. Go to Acts 17:11, research what they did, and research the word of God for yourself. Love is a creation and a gift from God. He created it, and he defined it. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And that means he is the source and the essence of love. And it's from his character and his interactions with those he loves that we learn what love truly is. And when we learn what love truly is, we also learn what it's not as well. I think one of the biggest criticisms, and not just what I think, but one of the biggest criticisms of Christians who do not embrace the practice of homosexuality is that they're not being loving. After all, the Bible says they will know we are Christians by our love, and we are nothing without love. But what does this love, this definition of love, what does that really mean? What does it look like? And what I love about the Bible is that the answer to every question that we have is found within it. 2 John verse 6. And this is love. I mean, how much more clear can that be? You want to know what love is? You look in the Bible, 2 John 6, and this is love. Here it comes. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So love is doing what God has commanded, both personally on our own and together as the body of Christ. And that means encouraging each other to do the same. And this is a very important note. We have to be following God's commands ourselves if we're going to be asking others to follow our example. And that is one of the major problems, if not the major problem, with the Christian response to this issue, or really any other issue, is that we are hypocritical when we ask others to do something that we're not doing ourselves. We must be in line with God's word ourselves before we are able to say to someone else, follow God's word. Follow me as I'm following Christ. But back to the love. If love is walking according to his commandments, if that's the definition of love, then that means that hate is walking according to our own commandments. That means that hate is encouraging others to go their own way and not God's way. Hate is embracing anything that God has commanded not to do. Love is encouraging each other to do what God has commanded to do. And these commandments, this is important too, these commandments are not ours. They're not made up by pastors or the religious right. They're God's commandments. And they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. The word commandments here is speaking of anything that God has commanded us throughout Scripture. And why has he commanded these things for us to do? He's commanded them because he loves us. He loves us more than we could ever understand or know or feel. And anytime God says not to do something, it's for our good. And this is my last point on this, but it's such an important one. The resistance to God's commands do not come from the commands themselves. The resistance comes from not trusting that God really loves us, not trusting that what he wants for us is better than what we could ever think of for ourselves. When we know that God is all loving and all good, no matter how difficult his commands may seem in the moment, because mostly of our thoughts on those subjects, we can still willingly obey God because his thoughts on every subject are infinitely greater than ours. Reading from Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, this is God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when I read this, this is not putting us down as humans. This is putting God up. I'm encouraged when I read this, because if I'm the source of what's right and what's wrong, if I'm the one who gets to define what love is, then I'm sunk because I'm really messed up. And no offense to anyone else, but we all are in that same boat. God loves us by creating us and dying for us and giving us loving commands to follow. And we love God by recognizing that we were created by him, accepting his sacrifice for our sins and submitting to him command. And finally, we love others by encouraging them to do the same. And that is love.
Wow, talk about jumping us right into the deep end of the pool, Pastor Zach. I really appreciate it. because, you know, I think you've already tipped our hand, and we want to be fully transparent. The great question of the day, and we believe that the single greatest question that any of us are ever going to ask or answer for ourselves is, what do you believe about the Bible? Is it the inspired word of God, inerrant, as originally given, as it claims to be? Or, as Pastor Zach is suggesting, is it just wide open and available for anyone's opinion whose opinion is no better or worse than mine or your own? And so back to what the Bible said about love, you know, there's a place in the Bible, we actually refer to it as the great love chapter. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13, and I would make note that love, according to God, stated another way, is as following, and I quote, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice in the truth. And so where we're coming from is in adherence and submission to what the Bible says. It's our great, great desire to speak the truth of the Bible in a spirit of love, the spirit in which it was intended. And the Bible tells us that one of the greatest expressions of love that we can give to one another is to speak the truth, and that's just where we're coming from. Pastor Zach, I want to serve you another one. So what about this assertion that people are born gay? And, of course, along the lines of that logic, if people are born gay, then why would God make somebody gay and then turn around and tell them that it's wrong?
Yeah, I think I've thought about this a lot over the past couple of years, and I know we've talked about this as well, and I think the church in general, the people who are adhering to God's word, are kind of going in the right direction on this, that they're not having a problem personally or scripturally with the LGBT community saying that they were born this way. I also, though, don't have any easy answers as to why God would make someone with desires that they weren't supposed to act on. And remember, we're talking about the act of sexual immorality. We're not talking about having sexual desires outside God's plan, because if it was wrong to have sexual desires outside of God's plan, then again, we're all sunk and I'm first in line. And I've asked God many times why he created me with these desires that I have personally, strong, compelling desires that seem to be like hardwired into my DNA, and yet he doesn't want me to act on them. And the question is why? And I believe that the answer for why can be kind of specific to each individual. So I don't know if it's good to go too deep into that, but I do believe that there are general biblical principles that apply to all of us. And again, it kind of goes back to this definition of love thing that we were talking about as well. We did a Bible study a few weeks ago with our college and young adult students, and the question was raised, where in the Bible does the word love first appear? And the answer, not surprisingly, is Genesis. But what was a surprise to all of us, because we were all studying this together, what was a surprise was which chapter it is. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. Reading from Genesis 22, verse 2, this is God speaking to Abraham. He said, God said, take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And really quick, some background on Abraham to give context. Abraham was promised by God years ago that he would be a father, and not just a father to a son, but the father of an entire nation whose descendants would outnumber the stars. Of course, the one problem was his wife Sarah was barren, couldn't have kids. And God didn't allow the miracle of Sarah having Isaac until Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years old. So all of Abraham's life, he's been waiting for Isaac to be born. And now that the promise was fulfilled, God wants Abraham to give up his most precious gift. Why? And the answer is because Abraham had forgotten his first love. He had replaced the giver with the gift. He had replaced God with Isaac. Isaac was now Abraham's God, the one Abraham would do anything for, the one Abraham would sacrifice everything for, the one Abraham loved above everything else. And on the surface, we might be tempted at first to say, well, what's wrong with a dad putting his child above everything else in his life? That's a loving father. But when we really think it out all the way, we can see how damaging that could be, not only to Abraham, but to Isaac as well. And again, God only asks us to do something because he loves us and it's for our good. And for us, I mean, we are Abraham. We all have forgotten our first love. And that term first love comes from Revelation 2:4, Jesus speaking, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And how have we done this? How do we do this? Well, it happens whenever we trade God for what he's given us, when we worship a person or the gift, and specifically what we're talking about, when we worship the gift of sex, or we worship identity, finding our identity in a certain subset of culture or whatever it is, we have left our first love. We have left who we actually are, created to be. Our identity is found in Christ alone. And so the bottom line is, just because we're born with certain desires does not mean that we're born to act on them. God asks us the same thing of us that he asked of Abraham, to put on the altar anything that we've placed above God. We're not made for that. We are made to worship God. We're made to worship the one who gave us life, who sustains our life, who has plans for our life, and has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to accomplish those plans.
Boy, what I hear you saying, Pastor Zach, is that our predispositions towards this or that particular behavior is not ultimately a predetermination. I could not agree more. I wholeheartedly agree. You know, when people ask me or use as a point of reference that they were born this way or that, I just go ahead and give it to them, because the Bible is so clear that all of us have been born sinful, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And the only question is, what particular brand of sin were you born with? And so I guess we've arrived at that point in our broadcast to go specifically to the scripture and ask the question, what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality? And, you know, I want to be very, very careful to practice the very thing that we're preaching here today. I want to speak the truth in love. And I want you to know, listeners, that as Pastor Zach has shared, we believe with all our hearts, as the Bible says, Zach mentioned it, God is love. And so absolutely everything that he says to benefit us is in our best interests. And we have prayed that you would receive that. Now, let's jump into it here. Let me make a statement. What is true is that an objective, unbiased, and competent study of both the Old and New Testaments, it really has to conclude that the Bible is absolutely clear in its teaching, and that there really is no room for multiple or alternative interpretations. And in fact, I believe I'm going to prove that to you as we go along. So let's go ahead and dig in. Let's go ahead and address the two primary passages that are often brought up when it comes to this subject. Both are found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Verse 18, verse 22 says the following, I quote, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Now, from my studies, that's almost universally understood. Universally straightforward. There really is no alternative explanation there. God is calling homosexuality an abomination. It is a sin. And the same is true with Leviticus 20, verse 13. There it says, and I quote, "If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act." So it really says what it means. It means what it says. There is no alternative interpretation. Homosexuality is a sin, at least according to the Old Testament. Now, the argument that I've heard is that, but there are other things in the Old Testament that are called abominations. I'll call it the shellfish argument, because it's true. In Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 12, it talks about eating shellfish as a detestable act. So what we need to understand about the Bible, and specifically in reference to the Old Testament, is that with the Israelites, they had a variety of different laws. They had civil laws, they had ceremonial laws, they had dietary laws, and then they had moral laws, what's actually been referred to as the holiness code. And what we further need to understand is what Jesus said about all of that. So a key verse for us today is Matthew 5:17, where Jesus made the definitive statement. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Jesus came to clarify it. And so, for example, and we won't belabor this in depth, but I will use the shellfish argument as one example. That's found in the dietary laws, but when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law for Old Testament sacrifice, and he declared all foods were now clean. And so, according to Jesus himself, those laws no longer apply to us today. But here's our point. What has not changed are God's moral laws. All of his laws for moral behavior, whether it be Old Testament or New, have remained the same. In fact, if there is any distinction, Jesus' clarification made it more difficult here now that we have his full revelation. For example, the issue of adultery, which is an abomination to God, Old Testament and New. Jesus clarified in Matthew 5, he said, you've heard that the ancients were told they'll commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who even looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery. And so as Pastor Zach was saying, God is concerned about our hearts, and his word penetrates our hearts for the sake of his glory and for the sake of our best interest. And as I've thought about this, you know, for God to change his morality would be to change his character. And that would completely discredit the Bible, because in Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And in Hebrews 13, Jesus said, or the Bible says of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So with that as a foundation, no question about how the Old Testament views homosexuality. By the way, I might add, along with many, many other sexual sin, we find homosexuality within the context of incest and bestiality, by way of example, in Leviticus 18:22. And I'm going to comment on the greater theme of sexual immorality in general a little bit later. But let's jump to the three main passages in the New Testament that talk about homosexuality. The first is found in Romans 1, verse 18 through 32. And oh, how I pray that, as Zach said, you'll go back and read these scripture for yourself. But I'm going to highlight a few verses here. I'm going to pick up at verse 21, which says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I want to pause there because Zach mentioned this. But how are we going to approach that? Are we going to exchange the truth of God's word for our own opinion? Or are we going to submit to God's word, as difficult as it may seem at the time? It says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then picking up at verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the literal Greek translated against nature. So I'm going to say that again with the literal. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And then I'm going to go down to verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so the primary argument that I've heard against this passage, or trying to explain it away as not referring to homosexuality in general, the argument is that this is only referring somehow to homosexual abuses within the context of idolatry. But again, a careful and objective, unbiased study of this shows the contrary. It was mentioned there of homosexual behavior between men and men and women with women. The literal Greek language here is against nature. And in fact, when you study that period of Greek history, I found a couple of places where actually Philo and Josephus used the exact same language, the English translation, against nature, used in connection with homosexual intercourse. And so it's just not valid to explain away the New Testament admonition against homosexuality as being against nature in any other way other than the generic reference to homosexual behavior. And then we come to the two other primary passages that we find in the New Testament. And the next is 1 Corinthians 6:9. And for your notes, it's also referenced, and Paul uses the same language. And I might add, the God who inspired Paul used the same language. It's found in 1 Timothy 1:10. But let me read for you from 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, I mentioned earlier that I want to make this statement. God never picks on homosexual behavior. It's very clear throughout Scripture that God has one plan for human sexuality, and that is within the specific context of a heterosexual relationship between a man and a woman, two consenting adults within a monogamous context of marriage. And all other sexual behavior God views as sin. So very important. I want to reiterate this. God does not pick homosexuals. God picks on all of us and our propensity towards abhorrent sexual behavior, whatever our particular brand is. God is the creator of sex, as Pastor Zach mentioned, and it's the ball is in our court whether or not we're willing to submit to his definitions. So now back to these this language that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and again in 1 Timothy 1:10. What is true is that at the time Paul's writing this stuff, there actually is no word in classic Greek and biblical Greek that corresponds to our relatively new English term, homosexual. Rather, it's referred to in the same way that Romans 1:26-27 talks about it, males lying with males, females lying with females. And here in 1 Corinthians 6, there are two terms that refer both to homosexuality. The first one, the Greek word malakoi, which is a reference to the effeminate receiver of homosexual behavior. And then the other term, arsenokotai, which is a general term referring to homosexuality. Here's what you'll find, and oh, how we cry out. Oh, how Pastor Zach and I cry out for you to do your own research. But here's what you're going to find when you do, that virtually every Greek lexicon, including all standard English ones, have always understood these words, especially arsenokotai, to refer to homosexuality in general. Now, Malachi refers to persons, specifically men and boys, who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. But here's what's so important. We also find these terms in classical Greek literature. As examples, Lucian used this term to describe homosexuality, and so did Aristotle. Now, if Paul was only condemning certain types of homosexuality, he would have surely specified it. But instead, and here's what's so important, this is one of the most important things I have to say today about the biblical interpretation on this subject, is that actually it becomes clear when you study the Greek language that Paul's use of his words that we read as arsenokotai is a direct reference to the Greek Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that Paul was surely referencing when he talked about arsenicotai. And what I want to show you here is this, that the Greek translation, the Septuagint, when you read it back in Leviticus 18:22, here's what you find. A man, arseno, lying with, kotai, another man, arseno. So that's the language that is used in the Septuagint to describe the generic term of homosexuality, which God called an abomination, which God called sin. And so Paul is strategically using that language to leave no doubt. It's in essence, he's saying that, remember what it said in Leviticus 18:22? Remember what it said not to do there? Don't do that. That's what the scripture is saying, and I want to go all the way back to what I mentioned earlier. The reality is that any objective, unbiased, competent scholarship comes to the same conclusion, and I want to give you strong evidence of that right now. I have in front of me, and you can look this up, and I pray that you do, some quotes from the GLBTQ Encyclopedia. Right, the Gay Lesbian Encyclopedia, you can find it online. Let me give you the reference. It's www.glbtq.com, and I want to read some things for you from their commentary on these very same passages that we just talked about. In reference to Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, and again, are you listening to me? These are the conclusions that are drawn by gay scholars, sincere, objective gay scholars of the Bible in reference to Romans 1, 26 and 27. They say, and I quote, Paul broadened the prohibitions of the Hebrew Bible to include same-sex acts of women. I continue to quote, that Paul meant to condemn female homosexuality along with male is confirmed by the first Latin commentator known as Ambrose. Almost every later Christian reference to male and female same-sex eros is in line with what Paul said in Romans 1, 26 and 27. And now, what the GLBTQ Encyclopedia has to say on 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and I quote, the meaning of these Greek nouns have been the subject of lively debate, largely provoked by gay authors anxious to show that Paul and the early church had not intended to condemn homosexuality per se, as harshly has been traditionally supposed, but only a degraded type of pederasty. That's sexuality between male and adults and boys associated with prostitution and child abuse. I continue to quote, listen carefully, please. Recent scholarship has shown conclusively that the traditional meanings assigned to these words stand. So do the Latin translation and the English King James Version. And then specifically, I'm still quoting Malachi. Malachi should have caused no problem. There's ample evidence that in sexual context, in both classical and post-classical times, let me tell you, they're talking about outside of the Bible. Malachos designated the receptive partner in a male same-sex act, a meaning decisively reconfirmed in late antiquity. And as I continue to quote here, Paul's Malachi, we can say with certainty, are males, boys, youths, or adults who have consented either for money or for pleasure, for some perceived advantage, or as an act of affectionate generosity to be penetrated by men. And then confirming the biblical meaning that I just expressed with the Greek word that Paul used. Remember, he was keying off of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint. The GLBTQ Encyclopedia says this about the word arsenicotai, and I quote, arsenicotai are therefore men who lie with males. The source of arsenicotai is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint, and it requotes the arsenos and koiton of Leviticus 18:22, with a male you shall not lie. And then final comments. Again, I'm quoting to you from the GLBTQ Encyclopedia. They conclude by saying this. The dependence of Paul's arsenicotai on the Levitical arsenos koiton demonstrates unequivocally its source and confirms its intended meaning. The bad news from the Christian Bible is that it condemns same-sex desire and same-sex acts without qualification of age, gender, role, status, consent, or membership in an ethnic community. Pastor Zach, it turns out that the Bible is actually crystal clear on this subject, and that any objective, unbiased study of the Scripture reveals the same thing. Whether we're talking about pornography or fornication or adultery or incest or homosexuality or pedophilia, the Bible clearly teaches that any sexual behavior outside of a heterosexual monogamous relationship between two consenting adults within the context of marriage, the Bible calls it sin. You know, Pastor Zach, I wanted to get your input on from another angle. I know that you've done some writing on the subject of the whole role of sex in our society today, and I'd love for you to share some of your thoughts with today's listeners.
Thank you. Yeah, no, that was right on, my friend. I think the current problem with homosexuality started with the cultural elevation of sex to just the highest level of human pleasure. And it's been elevated to a status, I believe, that was never meant to have in the first place, in the original creation of why sex was created. And I believe that this elevation status is due to three factors. One, I think it's the insatiable desire, and mostly, but definitely not exclusively, male sexual desire, male pleasure for sexual desire. This is inherent because of our sinful nature, our desire to have more than what God has provided, which started way back in the garden. Number two, society and the media. And I don't know which influences which. It's kind of like the chicken and the egg debate. What's definitely true is that they feed off of each other. They consistently trade off roles of host and parasite, the society and our media. They both reinforce the wrong notion that sexual pleasure is the height of all human experience, that the indulgence of sexual desires is a chief aim for us as humans. And I also believe that the advent of contraception and abortion took away the natural consequences of sexual immorality, which has led to people having more sex outside of marriage. And finally, number three, I believe the reason why we've elevated sex to this level has to do with the church. I think we've done two things that have perpetuated this problem. First, very early on, we stigmatized sexual sin as greater than all other sins. And we've made ridiculous statements like sex is original sin. That's a ridiculous definition, not biblical. We've demonized and ostracized those who've struggled with sexual sin and created an us versus them model, which either has driven sexual sinners out of the church or keeps them underground. Those who've been driven out, they've created their own unbiblical religion or they've just lost their faith completely. And those who have remained, those who remain underground, they have affairs. They become addicted to pornography. They abuse children. The more underground they go, it seems the worse their behaviors get, all because of the fear of being exposed and possibly, quote-unquote, excommunicated, or literally excommunicated. And while this is still going on in many churches, there's also this second problem of the church. The pendulum has swung to the other side. So from being at this place where it's demonized and ostracized, now it's gone to this place of a different model, this new way of talking about sex. We've swung the pendulum too far in the opposite direction, and now in an effort to be cool, pastors preach about sex being the greatest gift. And I've heard this spoken by pastors and youth pastors alike. Sex is the greatest gift God has given us. They routinely espouse the pleasure of sex in order to remove the stigma, which was stamped on for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And it shouldn't be a surprise that parishioners start to make the gradual move from sex is awesome inside marriage to sex is awesome and that's it. And this is especially true of our kids, considering the majority of the glorification of sex comes from youth pastors who have a very unhealthy need to be relevant to our culture. And it was never meant to be like this. Sexual pleasure is a byproduct of sex. It's a bonus, but it's not the purpose. Just like pleasure from food is not the purpose of food. These two gifts are from God, and they are absolutely gifts. That's definitely for sure, but definitely not the gifts or even close to the greatest gift when we're talking about the greatest gift of God being Jesus Christ. And there's the most abused, I believe, these two gifts, sex and food, actually, are probably one of the most abused in our culture, and they've always have been. and to stay with food for just a moment, I mean, we love sugar. I love sugar. We all love sugar, and it's naturally found in many foods. So the problem is when we decide, because we love sugar so much, we decide to make certain foods nothing but sugar. We suck the nutrition out of it, which is the primary purpose for food, is to have nutrition, and we go right for the release of serotonin. And the same is with sex. We love the orgasm, the release, the feeling. So we decide to indulge our appetites without the confines of marriage, which is the primary purpose of sex being created. Eating right is just too hard for most of us. Marriage is too hard for at least half the population. And even though we know that sugar in the right proportions is best for us, we ignore all medical research because we'd rather do what we want, how we want, when we want, for as long as we want. And the same absolutely goes for sex. And research on serotonin proves that we are damaging ourselves beyond repair. The pursuit of pleasure has been and always will continue to destroy us. And there's another tragedy when it comes to the elevation of sex, especially in the church. It's the devaluing of a part of our population, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If sex is the quote-unquote greatest gift that God has given us, then to miss out on that, we're missing out on God's greatest gift. So what about our brothers and sisters who are physically unable to have sex? What about our brothers and sisters who've been called to singleness? What is their response supposed to be when the pastor preaches about the unending joys of sex? And is that kind of sermon what the Apostle Paul would preach? Or Jesus? Both single men. Paul said singleness is a gift from God, which means that if you go with me here, singleness is a gift from God, that means that sex in God's eyes is much lower on our priority list than we have placed it to be. And finally, for those who have had sex within the context of the beautiful commitment of marriage, the way that God intended it, is sex really the best part of your relationship? Is it really more pleasurable than being unconditionally loved by someone else, by supported and encouraged by another human being? A book that's really revolutionized my life and the way that I've thought about this is a book called Sex and Money by Paul David Tripp, and I highly recommend it. And in it, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but he says there's really only two questions that should govern how we view everything in life, and especially when it comes to sex. What is the purpose of this when God originally created it? And number two, how do I fulfill that purpose? And I think those questions are just crucial for us to ask. It changes everything when we think about that in that way. God created something, and he said, here, I created it. And honestly, it's just arrogant for us to think that we get to define it, that we get to change the definition of what these things are. We get to decide what it is. I mean, that's so arrogant of us to say that God creates something, and then we decide how it's used. No. God created it and said, here, I have this, and this is how I want it to be used. And so those two questions we have to keep in our mind at all times. What is the original purpose that God created this for, no matter how we feel about it? What's the original purpose? It has nothing to do with feelings. As much as it might hurt, it has nothing to do with feelings. And then how do I now take this gift and use it the way that God wanted me to use it? And only within that framework do we actually find the actual happiness and peace that we are actually striving for. Only within that, those two questions, do we find the joy that comes from taking something that God has given us and using it exactly how he wants it to be. That's our life aim. We have been given our life, and how we use our life to glorify God, the way that God wanted us to use our life, that is when we actually achieve what we're all searching for, is that lasting peace and that lasting joy.
You know, dear listeners, I hope that if you get nothing else from our discussion today, that you will pick up on the depth of care, the deep, deep care that has gone into the research of this subject for the sake of God's glory and the sake of bringing clarity to God's word and clarity to God's love. I want to remind you that we are taking calls. We haven't had a caller yet, but we've got a little bit of time left. So let me remind you of the number. It is 646-564-9596. Let me say it one more time. It's 646-564-9596. If you got a question for us, we'd love to hear from you. In the meantime, we've kind of funneled it down to one of our final formal questions, and that is, what does the Bible say about marriage? What does it say specifically? There's just some horrific misinformation out there,
that I've heard, and it's fairly pervasive, that Jesus didn't speak about gay marriage. That's absolutely ridiculous. Let me give you three examples from Scripture, one from God, one from Jesus, and one from Paul, and there leaves no doubt on what God's perspective on marriage is. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's God's definition of marriage. In Matthew 19:4-6, these are the words of Jesus. "And he," that is Jesus, "answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Do you pick up on that comment? He is saying what God has joined together, male and female, let no man separate, let no man alter, let no man change. I'm telling you, Jesus spoke clearly and definitively about the issue of marriage and gay marriage. The Apostle Paul confirmed his understanding of what Jesus said and his understanding of what was taught in Genesis 2:24, when he said in Ephesians 5:31, I quote, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You know, Pastor Zach, I think people are going to undoubtedly ask us, what were our motives today? What was the purpose of this program? And why don't you guys just live and let live? I'm curious, how would you answer someone in that regard? What was the purpose of doing this broadcast today?
Yeah, it all goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. It goes back to love. If we truly love God, then we follow his commands. And if we truly love others, then we encourage others to follow his commands as well. We're called to be the light of the world as Christians. Matthew, reading from Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." It's our goal in life to glorify God. That's why we were created. What Isaiah says, we were created to glorify God. And the way that we glorify God is by shining his light. And his light is love. There's no doubt, I mean, as we're talking about this, we're not ignorant of the fact that this is difficult. That is not an ignorance at all. We understand how difficult this is. One of our students at the Bible study a few weeks ago said, I just don't know what it must be like to be in a situation where you're given these desires and you can't. You can't fulfill them in the way that you want to. Like, that's just got to be so difficult. And I believe that he's correct, that if you're not in that exact situation, you don't know how it exactly feels. We do have similar situations. I think everything is relative in that sense, where there are things that just don't, we feel, we just can't align them with the Bible. But it comes down to that crux of, are we going to conform the Bible to how we feel, or are we going to conform how we feel to make it fit with the Bible, what the Word of God says? And if we find that truth in the Bible says the truth will set us free. And that's why Jesus came. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And the freedom is found in the truth. And we are to be the beacons of truth in whatever way we can, and not specifically only in this issue, but in all issues. We are to be the beacons of truth for that, so that people can find their freedom.
Boy, that reminds me of the adage that God loves us just where we're at, and yet he loves us too much to leave us there. And I would say that's where we're coming from today. We love you, whoever you are, whatever your plight in life is, whatever your challenge is, we love you right where you are at. But our motivation has been to love you. We love you too much to not speak out. You know, there's a third motivation for us that we wanted to make sure and clarify, and that is that according to the Bible, what we've been talking about today is potentially an eternally significant one. It is a salvation issue. I I want to review a verse that we talked about earlier with a different emphasis. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, for a moment it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those are some harsh words. Those are some stark words that mean what they say and say what they mean. All of us are sinners. All of us have the capacity of sin. But to take a defiant attitude and look God in the eye and say, "Not your will, but my will be done. I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing." The Bible, Jesus defined that as lawlessness, known willful rebellion over time. The Bible says those who practice such things, not those who fall, not those who trip up from time to time, but those who are committed to such things, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to remind you what true biblical Christianity is according to Jesus. It's stated so clearly in all four Gospels. Let me read to you in closing here today from Mark 8, 34 through 38. "And he summoned the crowd," that is Jesus, "with his disciples, and he said to them," he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to the crowd, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Please hear this well. Jesus concluded by saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Our motivation, our inspiration, our desire, the whole reason for this broadcast, the reason for this program, is because we love you, and more, much more significantly than that, we know that God loves you, whatever your sexual preference or temptation toward behavior might be. Pastor Zach, you got any final thoughts?
Yeah, I think just to add on to that, I would want someone to do the same for me, and that's absolutely 100% true. I'm not saying that I would enjoy it. It's never enjoyable to have someone tell you, you know, what the Word of God says, and it goes against what you feel. That's never enjoyable, but I would want the same thing. If someone really cared about me, I would want them to share that with me and say, "Hey, where you're going, what you're doing right now, it may not seem bad. It may seem like everything's fine, but you're headed in a place that I need to let you know about." That's Jesus's words, is treat others the same way you would want them to treat you. And I would want people to do the same for me, to enlighten me to the truth. If I've lost my way, I think James 5, 19 through 20 is the last thing that I would add. And that would be, reading from James 5, 19. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I want my brothers and sisters to turn me back to the road of truth. And I just want to do the same for those, because obviously our chief aim in this entire life is to make sure that everyone that we know and that we love and we care about is in heaven with us at the end of all this life that we have here. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
So brothers and sisters, we want to close by letting you know that there is hope. There is great, great hope in the power and the love, the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ the Lord. Wherever you're coming from, whatever your response has been to this program, Jesus Christ loves you deeply, he loves you dearly, and he's reaching out to you this very day. Oh, Lord, we lift our listeners before your throne of grace, before your throne of mercy. Both Pastor Zach and I are keenly aware, we talk about it often, that we're all in the same boat. We are sinners that are saved by grace. You loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would put their trust in you would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, oh God, cause the voice of your authority to be heard. Watch over your word and perform it. Let your living and active word go forth, and we lay claim to the promise that when it does, your word in Isaiah says that when my word goes forth, it will not return void without accomplishing the purpose that I set for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today at God Thoughts Radio. For more information about Pastor Brad and God Thoughts, go to GodThoughtsGlobal.com, where you'll also find archives from all of our past shows. Pastor Brad would love to speak at your church. You can contact him via email at GodThoughtsWired@gmail.com or connect with him on LinkedIn at Dr. Brad Righteous. Until next time, thanks for listening.